gets to write about what they intend. And Scripture is about Christ. So the beauty is, if we preach Scripture, if we read and understand Scripture, we will see Christ buried, raised from the dead, ascended. We will see it all in Scripture, because that's what the Scripture testifies about. It's what the author intends, which is for us to see Jesus Christ in his word. And Daniel 7 particularly makes it pretty clear for us. But today, in particular, this first of many in Daniel chapter 7, we're actually going to be flipping back and forth between this and what I preached on, what Daniel 2 would have been probably a little over a year ago now. We're going to be flipping back and forth between 7 and 2, 7 and 2. So you're welcome to flip with me. I'll tell you the verses that I'm doing, flipping those two or three pages in my Bible, so that we can see where these two visions have parallels. So you'll see the parallels. But then after that, after we see the similarities, that all sets us up to look then, how do they contrast? Where are these visions different? Why are there two visions if there's so many parallels? So first, let's look at the parallels between these two, what might be seeming like crazy visions, this wildness going on in Daniel 7 and Daniel chapter 2. Let's look at the parallels. First, both of the visions are alarming, troubling. Clearly, based on the subject matter, they are. But if you look first at Daniel 2, 1, so here's our first chance to kind of flip back and forth. Daniel 2, 1, I'm keeping my finger in Daniel 7 because we'll be back in a second. Daniel 2, verse 1, it says, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. If you remember in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar threatens to kill all the wise men if they don't appropriately interpret the dream. And he wants the incorrect interpretation so badly that he doesn't even tell his wise men what the dream is. You need to know what my dream was, right? You need to know what I'm thinking, and you need to get the answer correct, right? Feels kind of marriagey sometimes. You got to know what I'm thinking. You got to get it correct. Daniel comes in, and he gives the interpretation. We have the glorification of God. But this kept him up at night, right? This kept Nebuchadnezzar up at night. He was so frightened, it says in verse 1, that his spirit was troubled and sleep left him. In Daniel 7, we see, although it's not Nebuchadnezzar getting the dream this time, the vision, it's Daniel. We see in Daniel 7, verse 15, it says, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. Then again in 28, the very last verse of chapter 7, it says, here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. So we see both of them are alarmed by this vision. Both of them required an interpreter. This is often the mode we see with visions, right? We see Joseph. With Joseph, Joseph has the interpretation of the vision. This is a common mode, but we see it distinctly here for both of them. Nebuchadnezzar has Daniel in Daniel chapter 2 to interpret the vision. And then in chapter 7, verse 16, you'll see, we didn't read this because there was already a lot of reading, but if we continue through the vision in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel ends up approaching a heavenly being he sees in his vision. Daniel 7:16 says, I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. So both of them required interpreters. Now we get even more specific. Both visions depict four images and then a fifth image that supplants the prior four. In Daniel 2, we have four metals. We have the four metals described. And then we have a fifth image that comes in and destroys the four metals. We have the stone. In Daniel 7, we have four beasts described. Some are like that of animals we can picture. Some are amalgamations, but they're four beasts. And then we have this one, like the Son of Man, who comes in and supplants those four. So we see the symmetry and the parallels there. In both visions, we're told then that both of these sets of four, if we're tempted to go, well, they're one's animals because this and one's metals because of that. Well, the beauty of having an interpreter in Scripture is it makes the pastor's job pretty easy to go say, well, what did the interpreter say the vision meant? And for both of these, we're told they are kings and kingdoms. In Scripture, we often hear, especially in the Old Testament imagery, if you hear reference to a kingdom, there's reference to a king. And if you hear reference to a king, there is a kingdom. They are together. And we'll see this actually very distinctly here, where it almost slips from kingdoms to king, because there is a synonymous nature to this. Nebuchadnezzar is the federal head of Babylon and all the regions that are under his authority, which were many, including Judah, which is why Daniel's in exile. They all are under the headship of Nebuchadnezzar. And so judgment on Nebuchadnezzar is judgment on Babylon. Judgment on Babylon is judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. And we see with both of these, the four images are set up depicting these kingdoms. 7:16, we see really clearly. It says, as I approach one of these, or excuse me, yes, it says, verse 17, excuse me, 17 and 18. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Okay, so we have the four kings. In 18, it says, though, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. We see this kingdom and king. And in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar, if you look in Daniel 2, down here in verse 37, we're gonna read the beginning of verse 37 and then the last six words of 38. It says, you, O king, it gives a lot of flattering honorifics and language to Nebuchadnezzar. But at the end of 38, you are the head of gold. So Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold. He is the king of this image. But then down in throughout the rest of this, you see in 41 or 40, it says there will be a fourth kingdom. 41 says, talking about the potter's clay and being partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. We see this mixture of king and kingdom. But both visions had four kings and four kingdoms. It would seem that Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar are getting the same vision. Both of them then have a fifth image, though, this one that supplants, this turning point, this inflection point in the vision. And both of them have one that completely contrasts what was said before. This isn't just a random image. The four metals that are taken out of the ground, they're mined, the ore is stripped and melted and smelted into a workable metal. Well, what ends up destroying them? It's a stone that is carved out by no human hand. It is distinctly not a metal to be mined. It is carved out by no human hand, and it destroys them all. So instead of the metals, we have this stone. In Daniel 7, we have four beasts. Well, who's the one that supplants the four beasts? Is it another greater beast? No, it's the one who is the Son of Man. The one who looks like the Son of Man. Look, in Daniel 7, verse 13, describing now the victory for conquering these kingdoms, it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This isn't just a usurper of the prior four or a destroyer of the prior four. It is the antithesis of the prior four. We have someone who is human, fully human, coming and defeating beasts, monstrous beasts. And we have a stone carved out by no human hands that destroys metals that have been worked by man into a statue that is for the glory of man. Both visions highlight an establishment of a kingdom. This fifth image, this Son of Man and this stone, they don't just come in and destroy. They come in, destroy, and establish a kingdom. A kingdom that is eternal, undestroyable. Again, we have the antithesis of what was described before, where the previous four images, so whether it's the metals or whether it's the beasts, are described as being something that is destroyed. Here we have a kingdom that is outright, we're told, cannot be destroyed or will never be destroyed. It is very distinctly contrasting. In Daniel 2:44, we read, "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. It shall stand forever." In 7:14, we read, "And to him was given a dominion, given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Why is Daniel recording a vision that came to him and to Nebuchadnezzar? Is God really inefficient with his words? Couldn't we have gotten this in one vision? Right? Clearly drama and hyperbole? Of course not. God is being intentional in depicting a vision to Daniel in the first year of him being in exile, and to Nebuchadnezzar in the second year of Daniel being in exile. Both of these visions are given to two different men for a purpose. The last similarity I'll call out is that both of the kingdoms that are prior, so this fourth kingdom that is prior to the supplanter, the stone cut out by no human, or not cut by any human hand, and the Son of Man, both of them, that fourth kingdom, is utterly destroyed, completely to its end. Again, in Daniel 2:44, I'll read the second half of 44. "It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." In verse 35 earlier, the destruction is described as withering away. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold all came together and were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. Complete destruction of this fourth kingdom. In Daniel 7, we have Daniel 7:11. It describes, "I looked then because the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking." This is the fourth one. "And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire." All consuming fire. It's the reason for when we looked at Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah being in the furnace. This idea of someone trying to judge Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah as unfaithful and guilty and trying to give them destruction. But Christ would not give them destruction because it was improper, it was unjust. And instead, Nebuchadnezzar is the one to be destroyed. But ultimately, this fourth one, through the imagery of fire, will be entirely destroyed, just like in Daniel 2. Again, it supports this in verse 26 of Daniel 7. "But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end." Complete destruction. All-consuming destruction. Okay, so I'm hoping you're tracking with me. There's a lot of similarities between these two visions. They're both getting to a similar point. And yet, there is distinction, and it's in this contrast that we will learn what Christ would have us see here today. Who are the recipients of the vision? In Daniel 2, we have Nebuchadnezzar. We have a braggart, arrogant, prideful man who lifts himself up, and God repeatedly brings him low. Someone who exalts himself and has to be humbled. In Daniel, we have someone who is continually humbling himself. And as a result, God, by his great mercy and to his glory, exalts Daniel. He lifts and raises Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar is proud of what he has done with the kingdom. He boasts, "Look what I've done. Look what I've done." And what does God do? He takes his knowledge, wisdom, ability, he turns them into a beast. What does Daniel do? We learned in the end of Daniel 1, chapter 1, verse 17. It talks about how Daniel, because of his humility, Daniel, along with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were given all wisdom, understanding, and knowledge by God. Where Nebuchadnezzar was stripped of his knowledge and his humanity, Daniel was given higher levels of understanding and wisdom and knowledge of the things of God. In Daniel, we have one who is being sanctified. In Nebuchadnezzar, we have one who is continually receiving judgment. These two men are very different. So there we have our first contrast. Then you add in, well, in this recipient, here we have Daniel, squarely, is described as being faithful throughout this. His faithfulness to go to God, all the different times his life's in jeopardy. His faithfulness in Daniel 6 when he's in the lion's den. And yet, so we feel confident saying, yes, he's among the saints. Daniel's among the saints. Nebuchadnezzar, if you were to think for a moment, well, doesn't he end up after all of these three scenes where he gets humbled by God? Doesn't he declare the glory of God? He has an earthly understanding. I have to acknowledge, based on what he's done, what God has done, that God is the Most High God. And yet, his heart does not submit. His pride is not given up to the glory of God. And so, in Daniel 2, we know this because Daniel outright says, you are the gold that will be destroyed along with these other kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom will be destroyed. These two visions, if you read them through, if you read them through quickly, they feel similar, and they are similar, because they're talking about a similar event. But Daniel 2 is devoid of hope for Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel has to stare the king in the eyes, the one who has threatened to kill all the wise men who can't, if they can't interpret the dream and calm him down so he can sleep, he has to stare in his eyes and say, God is going to destroy your kingdom. You will be destroyed. Now, there's hope for the saints in this, and justice and freedom for those Hebrews in exile, those Jews, those Judean men in exile, young men in exile. But for the recipient, there is no hope. In Daniel 7, what do we get in 7:22? I'm going to start with 21. It talks about the persecution. And then contrast the hope in 22. In 21 it says, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Daniel 7 is a vision of hope. It is the thing for which we have faith in our Christ and him securing victory and turning over a kingdom, this fifth kingdom, this eternal, undestroyable kingdom, to the saints. Whereas Nebuchadnezzar, what he has to look forward to is destruction. What is the difference between the destruction and the hope? Because both will happen. What secures both of these things? It's the stone and it's the Son of Man. It is the Christ. And what is it that happens? In Daniel 7, we're told what ends up securing this destruction, it comes before the glory, before the Son of Man goes up and is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's his death and burial. Look with me, if you would, please turn to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to see Christ. This perhaps might be the pericope you expected, maybe on a Good Friday. Daniel 26, we have Jesus before the council, and he's sitting there being investigated by the council in Matthew 26, verse 59 through 64. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, but they found none. Though many false witnesses came forward, at last two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men, testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus has identified himself as the destroyer of the prior four kingdoms. He's also the one that secures the hope for the saints and it secures an eternal kingdom. And he says, you will see it from now on. Flip a page earlier, Matthew chapter 25. Jesus is about to secure these outcomes, but we have a parable. Parable in Matthew 25, 31 through 34, and then we'll jump down to 41, where we see a further description of the difference between a promise in Daniel 2 and a promise in Daniel 7. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left, on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then in 41, for the goats, he says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devils and his angels. Brothers and sisters, there's a left and there's a right. There's a Daniel 2 and there's a Daniel 7. There is no middle ground. If this is the one time you go to church this year, praise God, I'm glad you're here. But just know, it is binary. There are two choices. There are two outcomes. And it has been promised in Daniel 2. Daniel 2 ends with Daniel telling Nebuchadnezzar, this is certain. This vision is sure. The interpretation is sure. It will happen. Christ, through his death, has secured an eternal kingdom for those of us who get to claim the blood of the Lamb as our resume rather than our sin as our resume before God. When the time of judgment comes, and it will come for all of us, including the saints, instead of seeing P.J. Smith and his wicked sin, he will see the blood of Christ, the one who didn't mess up a single bit of the law. And even though I deserve none of it, the blood of the Lamb will be covering me and it will allow me eternal kingdom with you all as saints, worshiping our God forever. The requirement for that is to repent and believe. And for those of you who this is mysterious and weird language and, you know, this isn't really for me, I'm just here because a friend invited me, or, you know what, yeah, I come to these because my spouse really, they love God, they like the church, or we want to raise our children in the tradition of the church. There's an end coming that has been guaranteed by the same blood of the same Lamb. The same blood that will secure eternal salvation for those who repent and believe have secured eternal destruction. The same fire that has been set apart and created for the Satan, the adversary, and his demons. There's no middle lane. Pick a lane. Pick a lane. I'm going to end our time by reading out of Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 11. Romans 10, 9 through 11. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Repent, believe, and worship with me, Daniel, your brothers and sisters in Christ here forever. Worship the one who is worthy, the one who opened the scroll. Please pray with me. God, we thank you. We thank you for your scripture, your holy word. We thank you for what you revealed to Daniel and to Nebuchadnezzar so that we might learn. Thank you for giving us the furtherance of the scripture, for us now to understand more clearly than was understood then. We now get to see the work done by Christ. Lord, we pray that you will help us continually come back before you and repent and believe, Lord. We pray that though justification is once and for all, that we will continue every time that we sin in the flesh to instead repent and reflect and to be grateful for the faith that came from the Savior, the one who was slain. To you all glory, God. Thank you for the blood of the Lamb. May he be glorified forever. Amen.